The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from John 20. Our children, while we're preparing to read, can make their way to my left, and there'll be those there to greet them, to take them to the worship center, where you can immediately pick them up after the service. And they're going to spend time in God's Word, hearing it and singing it, while we spend these few moments in God's Word, reading it and hearing it, and the teaching of the Word of God in this wonderful text. Now, if you're visiting with us today, again, let me welcome you. We've had a great week following the steps of our Savior. Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, communion at the tables, Good Friday, remembering the words of our Savior on the cross. And now we are back for the Lord's Day, celebrating His resurrection during this Holy Week, 8 days of glory. And we're glad you're with us. We really, really are. And thankful that you can be with us. And I'm going to ask if you will turn in your Bibles. Now, if you're visiting and you're with us and don't have a Bible, we provided a pew Bible. I think you'd probably want to use it to follow along with us. And if you'll just turn to page 906. And if you don't yet have a Bible, we've actually purchased that Bible to give to you. You can take it home with you, but would ask that you stop by, particularly visitors. Cindy and I want to greet you, but stop by if you would, and let me give you a little Bible study. It's kind of Christianity 101 Bible study about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'll give you that little Bible study to go with that Bible. And we, of course, look forward to seeing you. Glad to see all of you here today. Now, would you look with us to God's Word in John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18, but in order to approach those verses, I want us to look at verse 31. Would you take a look with, verse 30 of John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy may His Word be preached for you. Please be seated. Perspective counts for everything. What you know and from the perspective you look at it. It's the third day. Had Jesus not said, on the third day I'll rise again? And here we are, third day. Now, you got to remember, Hebrews counted. Their counting approach was set for them in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. There was evening and morning, the day. So when Jesus died on Friday, that was the first day, the evening that set the day up. And remember, a Hebrew day began not in the morning, but the evening before. So the evening before and the day when He dies on that day, that's day one. And then the last old covenant Sabbath, He rests in the grave. That's day two. And then the rising sun brought Him forth. And that's day three, evening and morning. Third day. This third day, perspective is everything. If you were in heaven, and in concert with the angels, your view of that day would be one of victory. Praise the Lord. From the moment that Jesus on Good Friday said, Tetelestai, it is finished, from that moment on, Jesus has paid the penalty for all the sins of all of His people. He has drank to the bottom the cup of God's judgment for all the sins of all of His people for all of eternity, and has secured their redemption. From heaven's perspective, it is glory. From the Father's perspective, He has seen the travail of His Son's atoning death, and His justice is satisfied. The Spirit of God gloriously has affirmed the glorious truth of our redemption. The Spirit of Christ from the cross has been commended back to the presence of His Father. And as He has now gone to paradise, even as He instructed the thief, this day I will be with you in paradise. And His body placed in the tomb. From heaven's perspective, triumph. What seems to be a tragic death is no tragedy. What is considered a tragic death is actually the triumph of our redemption. But from earth's perspective, from that day, in fact, from the garden on, everything's in shambles. The whole weight of everything that is taking place, humanly speaking, is being borne on the brunt and the weight of women. The women, of course, are bearing up. And in fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic warning, the men, disciples, have fled. We don't know where all they went. There probably was four different destinations. Some of them fled over from the garden. They fled up over from the Mount of Olives back to Bethany, to the haven of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Some may have fled to the Hasmonean palace because some of them were, of course, out of the Herod's household. Some of them may have fled back to the upper room, the home that was owned by the father of John Mark, where they had established the Lord's Supper and where Jesus had washed their feet. Some may have fled to the home of John and James. They had a home there. The family had a home in Jerusalem. But we don't know where all they went. We just know they fled, even as the scripture said. It was in shambles. What to make of it? Now, the third day arrives. The third day arrives, and how are they going to respond? What we have in our Bibles is the account of the life and ministry of Jesus that's, of course, prophetically given to us in the Old Testament. Expositionally or by explanation is given to us in the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and others. But the account of it is given to us by four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They also have a perspective. And they write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And like all the human authors, their humanity is being used by the Holy Spirit. They don't become robots just all of a sudden turning out the Word of God. This is coming through who they are, their personality, their profile. All of the ways that God has prepared them for this moment. It's given from their perspective, not only the perspective that they had when these things were occurring, but also the perspective where they're writing. When they write these things years later, they are in other places remembering, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things down from the perspective of where their present day ministries were. They're also writing from their passion. They all have a passion about this. And they're all writing from a purpose that takes into account their personality, their passion, and their perspective. They have a purpose when they write. And so the gospel writers are writing from their perspective and purpose. I've asked you to look at the account of John with me. And John has given you his perspective and his purpose. He's already told you that he, like the other writers, have done some editing. They don't write exhaustively everything that Jesus did and said. There's some things that they left on the cutting room floor. Now, the other writers may have included them, but they were writing and they had a very particular purpose. Matthew, his purpose was clear. He was writing to Jews to affirm to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And that's the way he arranged those facts with integrity and veracity, inspired by the Holy Spirit inerrantly. But he was very specifically trying to convince the Jewish people that this Jesus had fulfilled all of those prophecies. Luke is writing a historical account. He tells you, I went and interviewed people. I got eyewitnesses. I interviewed them. And here is a distillation of an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark has also got a burden, and that burden tends toward the Gentiles. And so that's how they are fashioning the account. And then we get a composition of the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, about 80 or 100 years ago, a new discipline arose in criminology. It was called the composite sketch artist. In other words, you don't need them now. You just talk into a computer and it comes out now. But back then they would get an artist and they would bring in all the witnesses, and the witnesses would tell the artist who they saw and what they saw happen. And the police artist would sit down and listen to all of the witnesses, and he would ask them questions. And as they would answer, he would put together the sketch to come up with what did the person look like. And that's very much what's happening. These four witnesses, with their purpose, their passions, and their profile, are giving you a composition of the life and ministry of Jesus over 33 years. And they're all, these Holy Week events, they're all giving you their accounts. They're all united to make sure you understand from their perspective, and you put it together and you get the bigger picture by putting it together. Take a look at how John describes this day. Look with me in John chapter 20, and let's start with me in the first two verses. John develops this into three scenes that we're going to cover. Scene number one is, he calls it Mary Magdalene's arrival. Look at verse 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's the way John, by the way, would refer to himself. Very, very humbly, the one whom the other disciple, and of course, very pointedly, the one whom Jesus loved. And he would mention that to him. And that's the way he would identify himself. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice she's not thinking about a resurrection, is she? She's convinced a body snatch has taken place. That's pretty much what she's convinced. And she comes away and tells them that. Now, folks, if you don't mind, let me take just a moment. All right? Let me take just a moment to let you know, John, this is one of the places he's done some editing. If you go back and read the other gospel writers, you'll find that not only Mary Magdalene, whom he's focused upon, and there's a reason why he's focused upon Mary Magdalene, who has kind of become the leader of this group called the Women from Galilee. There's seven of them. And she's become pretty much the leader, the one that had been delivered from seven demonic spirits. John focuses upon her. She's not the only other woman there. We know from Matthew, who, by the way, Matthew focuses upon Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, who was the mother of another disciple called James, the son of Alphaeus, the other Mary, and Salome, who was the sister of Jesus' mother, who had two sons who were disciples named John and James. In other words, John and James were cousins to Jesus. And so there is Salome, and that's who Matthew focuses upon. Mark also focuses upon Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and doesn't focus upon Salome. And Luke focuses upon all of them. He lets you know that all of the women were there, including Joanna, including Susanna, including all of those women. They had arrived there as well. But John's focused on Mary Magdalene for a reason. And as he focuses upon her, he tells us that she, and you can also in your mind realize other women have come and they've arrived there. Now they're prepared. They're prepared. These are the same women who were the last at the cross. Who prepared the body of Jesus with spices, to put him aside in a secured tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. At the last minute, he had made an appeal to Pilate. So the body of Jesus, instead of getting thrown into the criminal's grave, which everybody assumed it would be done, now is put in the borrowed tomb of a rich man, fulfilling another prophecy. And that tomb is nearby in a garden that's near the execution spot of Golgotha. And they helped prepare the body with 75 pounds of spices, drenching the linen cloths. And then they not only were there the last at the cross, they also followed to the grave. And we're told they lingered at the grave for two reasons. One, to see where they laid Jesus. And two, to see how they laid Jesus. Where and how they laid Jesus. And then they left. The Sabbath was coming. So the day of preparation saw the day of Christ's death and his burial. And now from that first day, they now go to keep Sabbath. Now they come on the first day. With no reference to the fact that he said the third day he would rise. It's just the first day they can come because they couldn't come on the Sabbath. Now they can come and they've come prepared. In fact, on the evening when the Sabbath was over, the Saturday night, sun goes down, Sabbath is over, evening starts the next day, which is the first day of the week. Now the bazaars would open back up at sundown so you could go grab some things for the coming of the week. It would be open for a couple of hours, and Mark tells us that's what they did. When the Sabbath was over, they went down to the bazaars and they got a hold of some spices. By the way, very particular spices. They got a hold of, and the Greek word there is different from the spices that are used to bury someone. These are spices that would be of an aromatic sense. In fact, you would find vials of these spices later in archaeology. You'd find these vials of these spices in tombs. These would be, well, this would not be what I use every morning, old spice. This would be new spice. That's what this would be. And they would have bought these new spices and they would have secured them in these vials. And they would have taken. Now, Harry, why would they have taken those? Because they already had prepared the body. Why would they take those? Well, it's the third day. Do you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? What day did he raise Lazarus? Anybody here remember? Fourth day. You remember the comment when he told them to go in? He said, Jesus, it's the fourth day. He stinketh. So the odors, in other words, now you know why there's gardenias all around the funeral homes. That's their answer to these vials. And so they would have brought those vials of spice, and also as a statement of affection to place upon Jesus and in the tomb of Jesus. And they're on their way and they realize we're all prepared. We're all ready to do it. Sabbath is over. Now we can come. The day they set out in the dark, but the sun is rising. Now the third day is coming. And as they're getting closer and closer, one of them says, uh-oh, we forgot something. What did they forget? Who is going to roll the stone away? I mean, we're all women. We know men can roll it up and roll it back, but we're all women. Who's going to roll this stone away? And that's their concern. They have a concern. What they don't know is they don't have one concern. They've actually got three concerns. They've got three concerns. They've got two they don't know about. They got a problem with the stone, the great, quote, great stone that had been rolled in front. That's what you would do with the tomb in those days. You put them in there and you put the stone. The stone was not there to keep dead people from coming out normally. The stone was there to keep dogs and animals from coming in to do their vulture work. Or to keep, yes, they had them there just like we got them today, grave robbers and body snatchers, to keep them from coming in. That's why the stone would have been there. And they had seen the stone rolled up before they left. So now they were concerned. What they don't know is they've got two more problems. Because when you see the Pharisees had this thing, the Sanhedrin had this thing all worked out where Jesus was going to die. They'd take his body down. It's a criminal's death. So throw him in a criminal's grave, a common grave with those other two thieves and anybody else that's been executed. Throw him in there. But when they get there to throw them in there, they realize that that didn't happen because two of their own number, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, stepped up and messed up everything. They said, we want the body, Pilate. And I've got a grave nearby. Can I have the body to prepare it and put it in that grave? Now the Sanhedrin The Pharisees and the Sadducees have got another problem. And the problem is this. And they, the disciples, either out of disbelief, disregard, or disconnection, or despair, I don't know what. But they have just totally set aside what Jesus repeatedly told them. They will deliver me up and I will die. On the third day I'll rise again. This isn't even on their radar, the disciples. But the Sadducees, but the Sanhedrin remembered it. And they said, you know, he said, now they weren't concerned about him rising from the dead. They were just concerned about somebody stealing his body and saying he was risen. So on the Sabbath, they took their chances and went to see Pilate and asked Pilate for two things, a seal and some soldiers. Would you seal it and would you put some soldiers in front of it? So they don't realize it on their way. They not only have a problem with a stone, they got a problem with a seal, and they got a problem with soldiers. Three S's. Isn't that good? You can preach that. That's their three problems. Two of them they don't know about. One of them they do know about. And then when they get there, guess what? Problem solved. Who solved it? God. How did God solve their problem? By the way, he solved their problem how? He sent two angels and he sent an earthquake. And the stone got taken away, not just simply rolled back, taken away. In fact, it's so far away that from some distance, Matthew tells us, when they get there, they see one of the angels sitting on it. Is that not a picture? Just sit on that tombstone. Sit on that stone. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Just sitting on it. Another one's inside. Both of them end up inside. The women get there, the stone is removed, and what they don't know is that also you've been, two other problems have been solved, and that's the soldiers. They've become dumbfounded and they have left. And by the way, not only have the soldiers left, but the seal was broken, so all of your problems are solved because of the hand of God, and they step right in, and as they step in, they see cloths where the body of Jesus just came up out of those 75-pound spice-drenched cloths. And then a face cloth is folded up over on the side. And the angel says, do not fear. Stop fearing. Stop right now. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He, Jesus, the living, he's not here. He is risen just as he said. Go tell his disciples and he will meet them in Galilee. Now, what they don't know, he's not only going to meet them in Galilee as one of his 13 appearances. He's got a little secret appearance to see if they showed up for Sunday night church that night. He'll see them that night as well. And so they then went away in obedience and disobedience. Harry, what's their disobedience? They went away fear. They didn't get rid of all their fear, but they also went away with joy. And they went back to tell the disciples. John zeroes in on one of them because he's got a purpose in it. He doesn't follow all of them. He just follows one of them for you. Mary Magdalene, who has become the leader of those women. And he focuses upon her. Well, she goes back and tells them. And when she tells them, two stand up and take off as quickly as possible. One is John and the other is Peter. Now, let's see what happens to them. Look with me in the next verse, verse 3. See what he says happens next. He says that after she tells him they have taken our Lord, somebody snatched the body. That's her answer to this. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but there's that humble word again. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand that the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So the women came up and they said, "Oh my goodness, we got a problem. Who's going to roll away the stone?" By the way, can I tell y'all something? That's how I know my mother was not in that group. If my mother would have been in that group, that would have been on the list. I can tell you that. My mother had a list for everything, every day of my life. She gave it to me. That would have been on the list. But whichever one of these women made the list forgot the stone deal. Didn't know about the seals and the soldiers. And then they show up and Peter and John get there. Yeah, can I tell you right now, everything I've told you is just pure from the Bible. I'm going to do a little speculation right now. I believe, you know, you got James, you got two brothers, two sets of brothers. Here you got Andrew and Peter, and you got James and John. Realize that Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida, which was next to a little town called Capernaum, which is where James and John were living with their fishing business, and they were also working with Andrew and Peter in the fishing business. And they're right there, Bethsaida and Capernaum. I think it may be a little bit of Auburn, Alabama. I think there's a little bit. I think you not only had sibling rivalry, I think you had siblings rivalry. I just think it's there. And the older of one set of brothers, Peter, leaves to go find out about Jesus. And the youngest of all of the disciples and the youngest of the other set of brothers, John, goes with him. And they start running. And notice now John's humble. He won't even use his name. The other disciple. But somehow, in the midst of all of his humility, he lets us know that they had an even start. And they stayed together for a little while. But before long, he beat him. He got there first. But he's so humble, he won't use his name to tell you he got there first. And he's so humble that while he peered in, he wouldn't go in until the older guy showed up. You know, in my mind's eye, I can see Peter showing up huffing and puffing, saying, "I knew I needed knee replacement surgery." And I can see him getting there, and he finally gets there. And when he gets there, John said, "Oh, I'm just waiting for my elders to go. You can go in first." And so Peter goes in, and he looks in wonder and marvels. And he goes away at this point. What happened? But Mr. Humility looks in. And he's not only the first one to the tomb, and he's not only respectful, but he's the first to believe. He believed. And he becomes the first evangelist. As he leaves to tell them, Jesus is risen. And then we find out that there's a third scene. Mary Magdalene must have followed back to the tomb behind them. And as they leave, she stays. Here's what happens. Look at the next verse, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." In other words, the angels say, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, because she's still convinced somebody snatched the body. Somebody has robbed the grave of the body. She's still convinced of that. And so they say, "And I want to know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and then I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, Mary Magdalene is there. She is weeping, still overcome with passion. And then as she is there, how much she knows of what happened with John and Peter, I don't know. But I do know she is still in the midst of the holy thing. The tomb is empty, and somebody must have taken his body. There's two angels in there, and she has a conversation with them. Then she turns and sees Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. Still doesn't believe that's the risen Jesus. And she looks at him, and he says to her, "Why are you weeping? And who are you seeking?" And she's thinking he's a gardener, says to him, "But they have taken away my Savior. Did you take him? Can you tell me where he is that I might take him?" And so, you know, one of the things that kind of stands out in this is she is having no problem believing she's talking to two angels, but is having a problem believing in a risen Savior. Harry, how is that? Folks, may I welcome you to the Christian life and to the Christian ministry? Would you like to know how many people I talk to that have elaborate beliefs in angels? Extraterrestrial beings? You'd be amazed at the elaborate belief systems I talk to people, but will have nothing to do with the risen Jesus. And that doesn't amaze me. What I love is what turns it around when he says her name, Mary. And she comes back with the term of endearment that I'm sure this woman whom he delivered from seven demons had said many times, Rabboni. And now she sees him. And now she sees her Savior. All fear is gone. And she takes hold of him. You can almost see her grasping the feet that she at one time tried to anoint in the home of Simon. And it is there that Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me." Now, you may see that as being, "Wait, Jesus, don't be so rough with her." No, no, he's being very compassionate. Mary, don't cling to me for this external connection. I must ascend to the throne. He is speaking of his ascent in glory to the right hand of the throne, from which he will pour forth the Spirit of Christ. Mary, it won't just be an external connection with me that you can have. I am coming for an internal residence with all of my people. Don't cling to me. Something much better is coming. I will be with all my people, not externally connected, but internally resident, to seal you in your salvation. Now go tell them the good news. My God is their God because of my redeeming work. My Father is their Father because of my redeeming work. And now Mary Magdalene, like John, becomes an evangelist. And she goes and tells. So let me just give you a couple of takeaways in closing, all right? Just a couple of them. There's a lot that I'd like. Can I tell you one I'd love to talk about? Here's a point that's not a point that I'd like to make a point. Isn't it marvelous how the Bible affirms in the new covenant the place of equality in redemption between men and women? I mean, I don't know about you. There's four men writing this, and men don't come off too good in this story. The whole brunt of everything up to this point is falling on women. They're the last at the tomb. They're last at the cross. They linger at the tomb, and they're the first. And they're the first at the empty tomb. That's where they are. That's what they're doing. And praise the Lord for it. But by the way, notice they don't see this as some kind of an egalitarian, that equality is interchangeability, because these very women that are being honored are going to serve the Lord. And we praise the Lord for how he is honoring them. But at the same time, none of them says, well, therefore, we ought to be apostles. They don't usurp the apostles' position. It's an amazing thing that you see how this is working in the text. But what I really want you to focus upon is this. Here's the first thing. The first thing is the providence of God goes before his people to dispel their fears in life and address all of their issues, both known and unknown. Harry, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Here are women coming and they're in a quandary. What are we going to do about the stone? What they don't know is they not only have a problem with the stone, they got a problem with some soldiers and a seal that's there, because that happened on the Sabbath when they wouldn't have known it. And God takes care of both of them, all of them, all of the problems. The problems they know and the problems they don't know. Folks, you and I have no idea of what God has done for us that was arrayed against us, and you never knew it. He not only takes care of the things that we know, cast all your cares upon him, he cares for you. He addresses the things you don't even know that Satan has designed against you. And his providence, like his redeeming work on the cross, is victorious. They show up. What are we going to do about the stone? Oh, that's solved. What they didn't know, there was two other problems. Soldiers and a seal. Whoops, that's solved too. God's good providence. Second thing I want you to see in this text is how the facts answer the foolish. You do know that this text does not explain the resurrection. There's nothing in the Bible that explains what happened. All we know is that from Good Friday, the Spirit of Jesus goes to paradise. And on the third day, the Spirit of Jesus has come back from paradise somewhere in that period of time, has re-entered the body of Jesus that is in the tomb. And now that body is transformed with a physical resurrection and a transformed body for all of eternity. That is raised from the dead, and he goes out. And by the way, the stone's not rolled away to let him out. Just as he come up out of those grave clothes, he can come through that stone just as he goes through the door at the upper room. That's no issue for Jesus. Stone's rolled away for you. Here's an empty tomb. Here's what the Bible says. Here are the prophecies. He's going to rise on the third day. Now we're at the third day. I've rolled the stone back. Now take a look. It's empty. He doesn't explain the dynamics and particulars of how the resurrection took place within those 3 days, but he does tell you he's risen. And that's why we cry back, he is risen indeed. This wasn't a theory. This wasn't a wish list. In fact, and notice how, just as the gospel writers put it together, all of the, you know, there's some that answer this, well, it was a hallucination. You don't hold hallucinations. You don't cling to hallucinations. You don't see and hear hallucinations. The senses were totally engaged. They went to the wrong place. You know, when I was in college, I read all these things. Folks, you have no idea how hard I tried to be an atheist. I mean, I really, really tried. And I read all of the explanations. But the Bible isn't written to explain the resurrection or to answer these foolish speculations. The facts just simply do it. The facts just confront it. Wrong tomb? How are they going to go to the wrong tomb? They were there and watched where and how he was buried. We've already been told that. Well, they stole the body. I got news for you. They're worried about who stole the body. They didn't steal the body. They thought somebody else stole the body. And by the way, if they had stole the body and concocted this whole thing, why in the world would all of them die for a known lie? I mean, I know a lot of people die for lies, but why would they die for a known lie that they've concocted, and they would die, all of them, horrendous deaths? No, the facts just speak to it directly and profoundly, and it answers the foolish speculations. Well, it was a resuscitation. Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of went into a coma. So here's a man who, by experts, was beat within a whisper of his life, carried a cross up and collapsed, and was on the cross with the asphyxiation, and I won't describe everything that happens in an asphyxiation death, and then gives up his spirit, and then they stick a spear into him and drain his body of the blood and the water, which is separated, the sign of death, and they're expert guys that do this all the time. He's dead. We don't even need to crack his legs. And then they take him down, and they put 75 pounds of spice on him. They shut him up in the tomb, and 3 days later he rolls away a stone from the inside that's sealed and guarded. Now, brothers and sisters, they're giving you the facts, and the facts refute the foolish speculations. But why does John give you the facts the way that he does? Here's why. And this is my last word to you. He does it so that you will believe. He said, I'm not going to go through all the women. Let me just take you to Mary Magdalene. She believed. I'm not going to take you to all the disciples. Let me take you to Peter and John. They believed. And later on, he says, and by the way, again, when the disciples get together, I'm going to give you a focus on Thomas. He believed. Come. John's doing what Jesus does. Come here. See, hear, and believe. And then, like Mary and John and Peter and Thomas, go and tell. I'm not asking you today, do you believe about Jesus? You wouldn't be here if you didn't, probably. Now, some of you may have been guilted into it, but you're probably here because of some interest about him. But that's not what he asks for. It's not what he demands. And he doesn't negotiate. He calls you to believe in him. And just as Thomas will, I surrender. My Lord and my God. Jesus is not a religious rabbit foot to consult a couple of times a year or once a week. He's a Savior of sinners, just like you and me. But to have that gift that he paid for, as John says, you have to believe in him. So would you join Mary Magdalene, John, Peter, come, see, believe. You say, well, Harry, I've done that. Then let's join them in tomorrow. Go and tell. The Lord is risen. And he is your life. And everyone you talk to can have that life. You know, sometimes when you look in the text, you see something that's said and you kind of think, you know, isn't it interesting how honest the Bible is? Isn't the Bible wonderfully honest to say Mary Magdalene actually thought Jesus was a gardener? Why would John include that? Just to show us veracity? Well, yeah, maybe. I love that because the Bible just puts these things in there and you can tell these writers are being honest about everything. She thought he was a gardener. But maybe there's another reason. Jesus is who? The second Adam. Because the first Adam, in him we die. In the second Adam, we can live. What was the first Adam's vocation. He was a gardener who was called to fill up the garden and extend it to the whole world. I would suggest to you, this is John's way to let you know what she thought was a mistake was actually true. Jesus is a gardener. He's ready to start in your heart and your life, pulling out the weeds of sin and giving you a root in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, from where you can bear fruit and joy forever. And he is filling up a garden that is going to fill the whole earth for his glory, starting with people like you and me, and then through us, throughout the whole world. She thought he was a gardener. Actually, he is the gardener. And he doesn't till the soil. He will till up your soul and bring you to life. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word this Lord's day. Thank you, our Savior is risen. My dear friend, today, if you're here and you don't yet know Christ, would you hear the invitation of Christ I now share with you? Come and see. He lives, and because he lives, you can live. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You are my life. Your resurrection shouts the triumph of your redemption. And I know not to say yes is to say no. So today I say yes. Jesus, I come. And my brothers and sisters, as the Spirit of God speaks to you and me who have already come, the risen Savior is telling us, like he did John and Mary, go and tell. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Holy Spirit, you do right now what only you can do. O gardener of our soul, plant deep the seed of the gospel. Jesus saves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.